Today, I brought a stack of jeans from my house. These are all jeans, and they're special jeans. Well, actually, the jeans aren't special. They come from a special place in my closet that I call the shelf of optimism. Now you're laughing. You don't even. I think you might have a shelf of optimism, but that's where I put the jeans that I used to be able to wear. And now, for whatever reason, and there's really just one reason, isn't there? There's one reason that I can't wear these, but I'm optimistic that one day I'll lose the 20 pounds that'll let me fit back into these jeans. I'm not going to tell you how many years ago that I had these jeans, but right in the top, I mean, to make me feel really good, it says Banana Republic, and then it says skinny. Which I am not. I'm guessing some of you, if you're old enough, experienced enough, you might have a shelf of optimism, or maybe you have a drawer of aspiration. And we have this experience in common where our bodies change and we gain weight. Now, this doesn't happen to everyone. Some of you are just naturally skinny, and I hate you. But for most of us, we have this experience where we're wearing clothes, and then one day we find that they don't fit. But here's the truth. That doesn't happen in one day, does it? Doesn't happen that way. What happens is we're wearing the clothes, they fit fine, we buy them, and we gain a pound or two, and then maybe we lose a pound or two, and it kind of evens out. And then they start to get a little bit tighter, and there's an obvious explanation, but the obvious explanation is that your wife changed the laundry detergent and it's making the fabric stiffer, right? That's what we think. And it turns out that maybe that's not the case because the laundry detergent is actually the same. And then you start telling yourself, you know what? It's the holidays, and on January 1st, I can suck it in until January 1st, and on January 1st, I'm going to lose that weight, and I'm going to fit back into these jeans, and that doesn't happen. And then one day, what you realize is, I only have one pair of pants that I can wear to work, and that's because the waistband is elastic, and I need to go get some new jeans, and I'm going to put these on the shelf of optimism, and that's where they're going to stay until I can fit back into the jeans again. The point is, you don't gain 20 pounds in one day. I hope you don't gain 20 pounds in one day. It happens kind of gradually, and there's a series of things that we tell ourselves about our bodies and about our weight that just aren't true, right? I mean, we tell ourselves a lot of things about ourselves that aren't true, and maybe you don't struggle with weight. Maybe that's not your deal, but I can almost guarantee there's some area of your life where you are not as good as you think you are. Maybe it's your eyesight. Maybe you're reading a book this week that you read 20 years ago, and when you read it, the print was fine. But it turns out that when they printed that thing, they didn't put the right additive in the ink, and it's become blurry over the last 20 years. And there's an explanation that maybe your eyes aren't as good at age 45 as they were at 25, but that's crazy because you have a vision in your mind of 20/20 vision. The problem's with the book, it's not with your eyes. Maybe you think you're a great singer. I mean, you sound phenomenal in the shower and when you're singing along with the radio in the car, and nobody's ever told you you're a bad singer, and then you have children and they get old enough and it turns out they actually have musical talent and they're sitting next to you in church. They say, Dad, I understand about making the joyful noise unto the Lord. If you're going to make a noise that joyful, we need to do it farther away from regular people because you just can't sing. We can't sing as well as we think we can sing. We're not as nice as we think we are. We're not as generous as we think we are. We believe things about ourselves that are not true. And the reality about my shelf of optimism, if I want to fit into these pants, I have to do the work because the pants aren't going to change. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a very, very hard truth from Scripture. And when I say hard, I mean, it's not going to sound great. And when you hear it, it might make you a little bit mad. It might make you a little bit uncomfortable. It might ruffle your feathers a little bit. And I want to let you know on the front end that I think that's likely. I think it's likely that at some point in our message today, I may offend just about everyone in the room. And I'm not doing that because I want to be offensive to you. I'm not doing that because I don't love you, because I don't care for you. In fact, the opposite is what's true. I love you, and I want to show you how God loves you, and I want you to learn truth. Because when it comes to who we are, there's a standard of truth that we can hear and we can know. I mean, the reality is that a scale could have told me that I couldn't fit in those pants, or a mirror if I look, or a friend, or a doctor. And what we have is a standard of Scripture that tells us truths that we might rather ignore. So we're going to talk about one central truth today. We're going to learn it. Then I want to talk a little bit about how that applies in our culture. And if that doesn't ruffle enough feathers, I'm going to talk about how it applies to us personally, and I'm going to give some examples. And then we're going to close with an exercise that I think can help us deal with this rather uncomfortable truth. And if you've been reading along in our chronological Bible reading plan, you just heard Pastor Brandon talk about that. You, a week or so ago, finished the book of Judges, and that's where we're going to be today. We're going to be in the book of Judges. Now, Judges is tough. And so if you read the plan and have forgotten, or maybe you aren't on that plan with us, I want to tell you just a little bit about the book of Judges so that we have the whole context set up so what I'm going to tell you makes sense. And here's the context of the book of Judges. The Israelites have left Egypt. We all remember that. Moses, they leave Egypt, the Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt, all the movies, all the things. The first generation leaves Egypt, and the parting of the Red Sea, and that generation is not faithful to the Lord, so they don't actually get to go into the promised land. They wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. The second generation, under the leadership of Joshua, goes into the promised land, and they dispossess the people that are there. Not entirely, but a lot. They get rid of a lot of the people. Now, they move into the promised land. We're the second generation from Egypt. And then Judges takes place primarily in the context of the third generation. What we read is that Joshua dies. The elders that were kind of his era of leadership dies. And the book of Judges starts with the third generation of people who have left Israel. And it just doesn't go well, does it? I mean, if you read it, here's what we have. We have, I wrote this down. These are all things that I found in the book of Judges. And by the way, if you have children in here today, I've done my best to kind of edit and censor some of this stuff, but I mean, it's just tough. Here's what I found. I found disobedience. They're told to go in and slaughter all the people and take complete control of the land. They don't do that. I found idolatry. They worship idols that they make. In some places in the world today, you can still go and visit an idol factory. I've been by them in India and in other places. They worship things that they create. I find adultery, not just like a little bit. I find cowardice. I find men that God speaks to and gives military instructions, and they're scared to do the thing that God told them to do. We've got rape. We've got homosexuality. We've got murder. We've got more murder. We have tribes killing each other by the tens of thousands. We've got syncretism, which means not only are they worshiping the God of Israel, but they're kind of putting their own idols in the other Canaanite Baal God mess. I mean, it's a mess that's there. There's prostitution. There's child sacrifice. And don't get me started on how it is they introduce their sons to the women that they're going to marry. There is a lot of bad stuff, in the book of Judges. And we know some of the people. If you grew up going to Sunday school, you heard the story of Samson and Delilah, Samson with the long hair, right? And he had tremendous strength until his hair was cut, and he killed many Philistines, didn't he? But he also was this fatally flawed individual with this, I mean, women were his downfall. If you had a daughter Samson's age, you would not want her to date that guy. And that's a man that's held up as a judge in the book. We have Deborah, kind of a positive role model for young women, but we have Gideon, who's God gives these instructions, these military commands. He's like, you know what, God, I'm not sure. I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to test your instructions. And the people of Israel end up worshiping his blanket. I mean, that's how messed up the book of Judges is. So we have this system where the people rebel. They do one or all of these things. God gives them over to captivity in the hands of one of their enemies. They cry out to God. God sends a judge It's not like a judge we see on TV, but a judge is someone with moral or military authority, some level of leadership skill, leads the people to deliverance from their enemies. They're good for a while, and then the cycle starts again. About seven different times, we see this cycle that's just vicious, and it repeats, and it repeats, and you're looking and you say, I am so glad that I am not like those people. And in fact, I pulled up the scriptures. This is great. I just looked for the words disobedience or obey and evil. And this is what we find in the book of Judges. I'm going to ask Hunter to put them up on the screen one at a time. Starting in Judges chapter 2, verse 2, you have not obeyed me. This is God speaking to the Israelites because they didn't follow his commands to completely take over the land. All kinds of bad stuff happened. We're not even out of chapter 2. Here's verse 11. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Here's verse 19, same chapters. They did not turn from their evil practices or their obstinate ways. Chapter 3, the next chapter. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And in verse 12, they do it again. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Chapter 4, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Change up the wording just a little bit. In chapter 6, we have the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And chapter 10, then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in chapter 13, the Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Do you get the picture? These are the people of God, the grandchildren and later of God's chosen people whom he led out of Egypt. And we can actually summarize the cycle and ethos of the book of Judges in one sentence that appears in two different verses. And that's chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25. I'm going to give this to you in two different versions of scripture. Here's the CSB, which is what you're reading in our plan. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. But I actually like the NASB better, and this is what the NASB says. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you see the contrast of what we see? They're doing what's right in their own eyes, but God, when he sees it, it's evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the book of Judges in one sentence. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I'm going to try something that I haven't tried yet when I'm preaching here, because I'm legitimately worried about how you're going to hear some of the content that I'm going to share. And I'm worried that if I walk around on the stage and I get a little animated, which I'm admittedly prone to doing, that you may hear that I'm preaching at you instead of trying to teach you something. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit down. We'll see how that works. Sitting down is not something I'm very naturally good at. I have a stand-up desk that I use most of the time. But I want to sit down because I want to lean in, and I want you to lean in and hear this very important and difficult truth that I'm going to teach you. Here it is. You are worse than you think you are. You are worse than you think you are. As philosophers and people have thought over the ages about the disposition of humans, there's two basic schools of thought. And one tells us that people are basically good and they sometimes do bad things, but the bad things are an exception. And there's another school of thought which says that people are basically evil and they sometimes do good things. And that doctrine is called the total depravity of man. Man is wicked. We sometimes do good, but mostly, left to our own devices, we will do what is evil. The book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, tells us that the doctrine of total depravity is true. Because left to our own devices, we don't naturally tend to do what is good. We tend to do what is evil. That's hard to hear, because the way we see ourselves is basically good. Scripture tells us something entirely different. But it gets a little bit worse than that. Because I would say you're worse than you think you are, and you don't even know it. Because keep in mind that the Israelites were doing what they thought was right. And God said that it was evil in his sight. Now, some of you might be thinking, Ken, that was thousands of years ago. We've learned from that. Humanity has become better. We're more evolved, although we wouldn't say more evolved in church. What we just say is, well, that was a long time ago, and those people, they were barbaric. They didn't have the complete canon of Scripture, and we aren't like that. I mean, certainly in the United States, we're not that way. Can I tell you that we have modern phrases that sound to me like everyone did what was right in his own eyes? I wrote some of them down. Here we go. I'm just living my truth. Maybe you've said that. Maybe you've had someone say that to you. The problem with living my truth, if we're totally depraved, is that my truth is not going to naturally lead me towards things that are good. It's going to lead me towards things that are evil. And in fact, I often hear or have read that phrase in the context of somebody making a decision that we might say is morally questionable. Who are you to question me? I'm just living my truth. There's another variation. I'm being true to myself. That's great. I'm not unhappy about that. If by your own nature, you tend more towards good than you tend towards evil. But what we learn in the book of Judges is that that's not true. If you are true to yourself, you are likely to end up in a place you don't want to be. The Israelites ended up dead or enslaved by doing what was right in their own eyes. Maybe you've shared the gospel, you've shared the good news with someone, and that person tells you, I'm glad that that's true for you. Can we acknowledge that that person is well-intentioned and sincere in what they're saying, and that that sentence is nonsense? Something can't be true for you and not true for someone else. That's not the nature of truth. Truth is very binary. Something is true or it's false. If I hold something here and I drop it, the law of gravity will apply regardless of what I believe about gravity. Yet in our culture, we are so committed to the autonomy of the individual that we have decided, non-Christians and Christians alike, that we can just make up things that are true. We can do what is right in our own eyes. And here's the last one I wrote down. I just need to follow my heart. Really? You just need to follow your heart. And where is it that your heart is going to lead you? Is it going to lead you to decisions that are godly, or is it going to lead you to decisions that are wicked? You see, if we follow what we want to do, that's all well and good if it leads us to the place that God wants us to go. But what Judges teaches us is that when we do what's right in our own eyes, we descend into chaos, anarchy, and evil. And if you need examples of this in our current culture, I'm going to give you a few so that you can see what I'm talking about. And this is the point where I might start offending people. So I'm just going to say on the outset, I'm going to give you a bunch of letters. And the letters are, I had to look them up because we keep adding, LGBTQIA2S+. Now, if you're old enough, you remember when the debate around homosexuality was this: is homosexuality right or is it wrong? And our culture over the last 30 or so years has largely shifted on the answer to that question. And here's what I want to be very clear about. This is not a sermon against homosexuality. I'm not going to preach that sermon today. I'm actually trying to teach you something different. And here's what I want us to understand. What we believe about what is right about sexuality is not determined by us. God has a different standard. We don't get to choose it. The very fact that there's a plus at the end of that long string of initials just it's all the evidence that you need that people want to define for themselves what is right, good, and true. Because plus is just the catch-all for all the sexual behaviors that we didn't catch. Unless you think that I'm picking on homosexuals, I'm not doing that, because this is just as true for heterosexual people. We just don't have these cool little initials to go with it. You don't get to decide for yourself if adultery is wrong, if fornication is something that God despises. You don't get to decide that. If you are true to yourself and it leads you to that behavior, you're still doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Instinctively, we do not do what is right. We are more likely to tend to what is wrong. And in every conversation I've had about homosexuality with homosexuals or heterosexuals or whatever, this is the phrase that you'll hear somebody say, "I think," and then they will give you what they think. And I'm excited to engage with someone on what they think. The issue is what they think is not the standard. If you want to engage with me on what the Bible says on these topics or what it is that God says, that's a discussion that we can have. And I think Scripture's pretty clear overall about what God thinks about any one of these sexual behaviors, from adultery to homosexuality to any one of the other initials, including Two Spirit Plus, which is what the 2S Plus stands for. I don't even know what Two Spirit is. When I went to look that up, I'm like, I'm not sure I want to put that in my search engine because I'm not sure what's going to come up the next time I open my computer. Here's what I want us to understand. Sexual activity is not morally neutral. And the entity, the person that decides what is good and what is evil, is not you. And it's not me. It's God. And left to our own devices, we tend towards depravity, not towards righteousness. Abortion is another current issue that's the same way. And can I tell you that if you're a homosexual person, or if you've struggled with that, can I tell you, I love you, and I want you here, and I want to engage in dialogue with you. God loves you. He doesn't hate you. He wants good things for you. And if you've had an abortion, or you love someone that's had an abortion, I've known people that have had abortions, and I walked alongside them in that process. God doesn't hate you, and I don't hate you, and there's somebody that might judge you, but I hope that isn't me. And I hope that in every conversation we ever have about your past and what brought you there, what was going on, I hope that I show you grace and mercy. We don't get to decide for ourselves if abortion is a morally good or a morally evil act. God decides that. God decides. Left to our own devices, we're likely to make a wrong choice. Pornography. The same thing. Well, you might say, I don't consume pornography and I don't produce it and I don't sell it, so that doesn't affect me. That doesn't change the fact that the balance of Scripture tells us what God thinks about the objectification of, and the degrading of people, of women. God has a moral standard. And left to our own devices, we are more likely to slip into any of those three categories of sin that I just mentioned than not. And if you don't believe that, all you need to do is look at the book of Judges, because left to their own devices, that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. We are worse than we think we are, and we don't even know it. In our current culture, we call bad things good, and we call good things bad. Now, we don't want to offend people. We want to preserve their autonomy. We don't want to impose morality. You've heard that phrase. We can't legislate morality. And to some extent, that's true. And we don't want to take away people's choice. I've told you before, God gives us choice. God gives us all the choices that we want. The point of Scripture is not that God doesn't give us choices. The point is, when we make the wrong one, that we make the wrong choice, the consequences are something we would rather not face. And if you're a Christian in this room, odds are And the three examples that I just gave, you're probably on my team. You probably see that the way that I do. And we want to make sure that we treat individuals in all those areas with compassion, with sensitivity, with grace, lead with love. And you're saying, yeah, Ken, I'm with you. People are totally depraved, not me. Told you I was going to try to make everybody mad. Here we go. Here we go. When I'm coming in this morning on Glenrose Avenue, they have these white, I don't know, maybe you guys have never noticed these. There's these white signs on the side of the road with black letters. And they say speed limit, and it's followed by a number. As far as I can determine, the number has absolutely no relationship whatsoever to anything. But I think it's supposed to be the maximum amount of speed that you're supposed to drive. I think that's what it is. And on Glenrose Avenue, they got these little flashy red things so you can know how depraved you really are. Because let's be honest, for most of us, when we're driving, the question is not, what is the standard that's set for me? The question is, what do I think the standard should be? And that's the speed that we're going to drive. And if we're going through a neighborhood and it says 35 and it's 10:30 in the morning and no one's around, I mean, why is there a speed limit sign at all? And maybe you're pretty good about the not speeding thing, or maybe some of you are nudging your husband or your wife. I don't know. But you know, a few years ago we passed a law that says you can't pick up your cell phone in the car. And we hear that law, like, that's a great law for other people, but for me in my house, I'm going to serve my own expediency, and I'm going to pick up that cell phone. And those are examples that I hope most of the time are relatively harmless, unless someone pulls out in front. I mean, like, bad things can happen. But the Israelites worshiped idols. Did you catch that? All throughout the book of Judges, they are worshiping idols. And you say, well, we don't worship idols. We're too enlightened for that. Really? Do you know what Paul says? Paul in Philippians 3 says that greed is idolatry. You know what's interesting about greed? You don't know if you're greedy. I've never met a greedy person, and yet I've met many greedy people. No one says, I'm greedy. I mean, we're ambitious. We are materially aware, but we're not. We're prudent, but we're not greedy. We're not greedy. Do you see how it works? You're worse than you think you are, and you don't even know it. What about this? I have watched church renovations happen in good churches where people have left the church because the stained glass window got removed in the renovation. Or because they took out the pews and put in like multi-purpose chairs. And everybody has a preference for what we want in a worship center. I'm not mad at that. But it's okay to have a preference. I guess. But my question is, if you need a stained glass window or a certain kind of seating, if that's the way you view God, if that's the filter for your church experience, I've got a question about the size of your God. I don't know that that's idolatry in what we see in the book of Judges. I do think that's something that we need to be cautious about. Here we go. Now, if I hadn't got you, now we're going to get there. What about our entertainment? What about what we watch on television? What about what we listen to? It's interesting, if you listen to conversations between any and in any group of people, what you're going to find is that a lot of our shared conversation language is around the television shows that we consume, isn't it? And a lot of the television shows that we consume, many of them have at their core, at their root, some very, very ungodly behaviors. Whether it's some of the sexual things that we just talked about, the language that's used. If you don't think that what you listen to and what you watch stays in your mind and influences you, you're sadly mistaken. That's why 2 weeks ago I challenged you to memorize Psalm chapter 1. We're going to go through that in just a little bit. That's why I challenged you to put it in there, because when that's in there, it makes everything else feel just a little bit more unclean. I thought about calling out some really popular shows that I know all or most of you have seen. But I didn't want to embarrass you because I didn't want to lose any friends. Truth is that when it comes to entertainment, a lot of times we swim in the sewer with our culture. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's interesting about the Israelites is this. They missed a step. Here's the step that they missed. I told you that it was the third generation coming out of Egypt, where we start to read in the book of Judges that everything just goes haywire. I mean, it is a complete and total train wreck for hundreds of years. And you like, what happened? What happened? How did they go and just two from the first to the third generation, where we literally have seen God part the waters and feed us miraculously to people that had all the sins that I listed? How did we do that? And we find it in the second chapter of Judges, verse 7 and verse 10. And I'm going to read this to you. Hunter's going to put it up on the screen, I think. And it says, the people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. That would be the second generation. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done in Israel. But then in verse 10, this is what we read. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors, which is a fancy Bible way of saying they all died, because everybody does. And after them, another generation, that would be this third generation, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the works that he had done for Israel. And if there's an antidote, if we look and we say we're worse than we think we are and we don't even know it, how can we avoid the trap of setting a standard for ourselves that's different than the standard God wants for us? This is the answer, is to know God. The antidote to evil for us is know God and know his word. Because when we do that, it's like holding up a mirror. It's looking and seeing all of our blind spots, because scripture will make that clear to us. God's word will save us from the fate of the Israelites if we only read it, absorb it, and know it. I don't know about you. After reading Judges, I felt like I needed to take a shower. I mean, it was rough. Scripture, the words of Scripture, reciting Scripture, that's the spiritual equivalent of becoming clean, of getting the Word of God in us, so that we can see where it is that we lack. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what God told Joshua as leadership was transitioning from Moses to Joshua. And we went through this exercise where we said what God tells Joshua and the people of Israel to absorb his word, to mutter it, to chew on it. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I gave you a pack of Juicy Fruit gum and a challenge to memorize Psalm chapter 1. Because I said a great application of that text was to actually put God's word inside of us. And scripture memorization is something we all think we should do. And when we're kids and we go to Sunday school, our teachers make us do it. And I've known very few adults who actually have had or developed a good habit of memorizing scripture. Not as some legalistic thing to do or check off, but as a way to get God's word in us as a shield and a protection from believing things about ourselves that are not true. So I challenged all of us to memorize Psalm 1, and then I realized a couple of things. First of all, I still want you to memorize Psalm 1, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. This is what I realized. I passed out this piece of paper with a pack of Juicy Fruit gum, and I thought it was a really clever illustration. And the piece of paper, somebody pointed out to me this week, there's 10 different versions of Psalm 1 on the paper, but there's really only like 4 because we copy and pasted the wrong version a bunch of times. So it says like NASB, but it's not really the NASB. And so there's a version in Spanish and like 2 or 3 other ones. And then I realized this other thing. 2 weeks ago, we had a different group of people here than are going to be here today. And so if I say, hey, how'd you do on your homework? Did we memorize Psalm 1? And the media people are going to be like, I didn't know. Was that a thing? Do we have pop quizzes every week? So no pop quiz. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to have Hunter and the team back there. They're going to, when I tell him, he's going to put up Psalm 1, and we're going to stand up and we're going to read it in my preferred translation. You can memorize in whatever translation you want. This is the one that I use. We're going to read it slowly. Okay. And if you've memorized it, you can kind of, I'm going to trust you. It's on your honor. You can kind of look away and try to say it, or you can close your eyes or whatever. But this is as long as I'm the interim pastor here, this is something I think we're going to keep doing. We're going to keep working on scripture because I believe that in this season of transition, the more of God's word we have in us is good anytime, but especially now when so many things are in play. So can we put that up? Psalm chapter 1, and I'm going to invite everybody to stand. And this is what we're going to read. We're just going to read it with me. And if you've got it memorized, good on you. You can close your eyes. The rest of us are going to read it right from the screen. Are we ready? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Go ahead and have a seat. Do you see the contrast between the book of Judges, which clearly shows us the total depravity of man, and paints a picture for us of an entire people and nation that descends into wickedness and into anarchy? With Psalm 1 is the man that we want to be. Do you know, Psalm 1 is like holding up a mirror or trying to fit into those pants. If I'm not living that life, I know it if the word is in me. And I want to tell you a story about a Psalm 1 kind of guy. Mel Lyons is my wife's grandfather. And I had this really interesting experience with Mel. And I need to tell you a little bit about Mel, because Mel was an unusual kind of a guy. He was a World War II veteran. And what he did in World War II was teach hand-to-hand combat and knife fighting to Marines. I am pretty sure Mel could have taken me in a fair fight until about 90 years of age, at which point I just got a little bit faster than him. But Mel served many years as a missionary in Africa. And then when he finished that career, he came back and served almost as many years, maybe more, as a Baptist pastor in the state of California. And I would describe Mel as a Psalms 1 kind of guy. I mean, Mel was just one of those guys that when you're around him, he exuded this godliness, this joy. Now, he was far from perfect, and I could tell you the unperfect Mel stories, but we're not doing that right now. So, but most of the time when I was around Mel, it made me just want to be better. But Mel and his wife, they had this thing where they didn't go to movies. And I think some of that is a generational thing with some Christians. I'm not really sure. And he wasn't telling other people not to go to movies. He didn't tell you, if you go to see a movie, you're sinning. That wasn't Mel. Just, you know, we just don't go. And I'm glad you went, and that's fine. So they were all at our house. We had all of Julie's side of the family at our house many years ago for kind of a family Christmas reunion. And it was right when The Lord of the Rings came out. Now, probably most of us have seen The Lord of the Rings, and I happen to really like that movie. I own the regular cut, the extended cut, and I think I own them on DVDs and digitally. So, like, I'm a fan. And we'd seen the movie, and some of the people in the family had seen the movie, and we said, hey, you know, it would be great if we took everybody and we went and saw this movie. And there are some persuasive people in our family, of which I'm one. And I persuaded Mel and Mary to go, or we all as a group said, hey, why don't we all go? They said, you know, we don't go to movies, but because you all want to do it, and because it's a kind of a Christian theme movies, like a good versus it, we're going to go do that. So we all went to the movies. We're all sitting in a row, and the movie was great. What was the problem? Anyone? The previews. The previews were flat out evil. And you know that if you're a parent, you know this experience that you have when you're watching something with your kids and you're like, oh no, what is my kid going to think about that thing? And I didn't remember that was in there. Where did that scene come from? I must have watched this edited for television when I was 15. We're having that same experience because we're watching the movie and Mel's right over here during the previews. And all that I'm thinking is, oh my goodness, I actually feel like I need to, I mean, it's to grandfather. And what was going on there? What was going on there is Mel was holding up a standard to my life. I didn't like what I saw. I might not, I really think I would have experienced those previews differently, but for the example of Psalm 1 sitting next to me. And when it comes right down to it, here's what I want to be. I want to be more like Mel and less like me. That's what I want. I want to be that guy, not in an arrogant, preachy way. I don't think I need to lead with you and tell you the things that you're doing wrong. There's enough stuff in my own life that God can convict me of that I don't need to preach to you about your sins. But I want to be a guy. I want to be a guy that has God's word in my heart. It's a reality. If I want to fit in the pants, I know the things that I need to do. It's only 20 pounds. And clearly, at one point, I actually had lost the weight and could wear them because they're living in my closet. Which people do we want to be? If we know God's word, it not only changes us, it changes our community. So you guys know by this point that what I like to do is every week we have one big theme and one big takeaway. And so our big theme this week is congratulations, you're not as good as you think you are, and probably worse than that. That's not the most positive thing to leave church on. But here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give us another scripture memory assignment. And the scripture memory assignment we're going to do is for next week. And I think this is just so great. This is so great as a highlight coming out of this text. And the passage is this. It's going to be Philippians 2, verses 14 to first part of verse 16. And we're going to get that up on the screen, I think. There we go. All right. And this is what Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, do everything. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation where you don't want to watch the previews with your grandfather, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Philippians 2 is the New Testament version of Psalm chapter 1. And when we are those people, when that's true of us, when we shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, not when we preach and tell people what's wrong, it's not what I want. I don't want homosexuals to think that I hate them. I don't want someone that's struggling to feel judged by me. What I want is I want for them to acknowledge that God has set a standard. We can't meet it. He sent his son to forgive us of the consequences of our sins. We believe in him. We have eternal life. The world changes.